We are considering, we're coming to chapter 9 of the book of Revelation, looking at verses 1 to 12. And so I encourage you to open your scriptures and follow along as I read our passage. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit. And smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. And they will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair. Their teeth were like lions' teeth, and they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They also had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon. But in Greek, he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. That's a troubling passage of a troubling time that we consider together. Let's remember that we're in the midst of the trumpet judgments. And remember that there are seven seals that sealed the book of inheritance. Opening those seals was the sign of taking possession of the inheritance of creation that our Lord is receiving. Each seal was an act of judgment, putting down the rebellion so that the king might be established, the kingdom might be established. So the seven seals were open. The seventh seal is the seven trumpets. We've seen the first four trumpets focused on creation, on nature, but not on man. The final three trumpets deal more with man. After the severe things that we have seen, famine, pestilence, war, death, devastating earthquake. It's astonishing to then read, now come the woes. Those seemed very woeful events and very woeful experiences. But now comes an even more grievous time, and that's such a warning. When we saw that back in chapter 8, the final verse, verse 13. I looked and saw an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. And so we're that angel flying through the sky, or some translations have eagle or even vulture, but this declaring of an announcement of woe gives us a sense of dread and anticipation, and it's not disappointed when we see the sorts of things that we see even in our passage. The fifth angel trumpets when we say in my translation he sounded, it's related to the word for trumpet. So he sounded the trumpet. He blasted his trumpet, if you will. And let me just in passing to say, notice it says the fifth angel. One of the things that we continually talk about or consider in the book of Revelation is, how do we understand interpretation? or that's what's often called hermeneutics. It's the approach to interpretation, the study of interpretation. Do we take these things as figurative or literal? And one of the common claims is, oh, the numbers in Revelation are not to be taken seriously. They're all figurative. And yet, here's a good example where numbers mean what they say. We're told this is the fifth angel. Well, we can count. There have been four angels before who have blasted their trumpets. And so just a reminder that the narrative really is rather direct and forward. Now, some of the things will have significance, but we'll see that sort of thing even now. But the words have meaning, and we understand them from context. The fifth angel follows the fourth and precedes the sixth. After he blows his trumpet, John saw a star. Now, we've seen, and again, notice how he says, the fifth angel sounded, I saw a star falling from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. We've seen a star falling already in our study in Revelation, back in chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and a third of the waters. The name of the star is Wormwood. Now, that word star, we've mentioned this before, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, in the biblical vocabulary, the word star doesn't necessarily mean what we mean, a star like our sun, a body in space that emits light, but rather any bright object in space would can be considered a star in the biblical language. So it could be a sun or a moon or a planet or a comet or an asteroid or a meteorite. And we even use terminology somewhat like that. We think of a shooting star, a falling star. It's not a star, but that shows that language continues. So what we get here then is Wormwood was this object falling from the heavens, streaking and burning like a torch as it came, like a meteorite or some such thing entering the atmosphere. But this star is different. It isn't an object falling from space. It's not a meteorite, comet, asteroid, something like that. In fact, I would say it's not a literal star. It's not a literal space object at all. It's different from something falling from space. Now, again, wait a minute. How can I say that this isn't to be taken literally as a bright object from the heavens when Wormwood was? Well, I think the key is that expression, to him was given a key to open the pit. Well, that context shows us this isn't just an inanimate rock falling from space. It's a person who can handle a key, who can use a key to open a lock. And so what we're to gather from that is when he says, I saw a star, the idea is it had the appearance of a falling star, like Wormwood did, falling dramatically to the earth, and maybe even with the streaking of light and such. But it's not a space object. It's a person. And so since he's receiving this key and using it, what sort of person is it? Well, the context points to it being an angelic being. When we use the term person, we often think in our common language, person means a human being. But if you will, in the theological sense, we think of personhood as having intellect and personality, like, for example, in that we speak of the Trinity as one God existing in three persons. And so an angel, in that sense, is a person. It has personality. It has intelligence. And so this is an angelic being. Now, some take, and to help, some take that, since it says it had fallen from heaven, some take that, oh, that must refer to a fallen angel, a demon, or maybe Satan himself in his fall from heaven. I'm inclined to think this is one of God's angels on assignment. He's doing God's work. And so not a rebel angel like Satan or the demons, but one of God's heavenly angels, like the ones that are doing God's work by blasting the trumpets and those other types of things. To help show that this star falling from heaven with the key to the pit is one of God's angels, the context of the book of Revelation helps us. Revelation 20, verse 1 says this, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand." That's what leads to the binding of Satan and putting him in that pit. But there we see very similar language describing one of God's angels. And so I would say that this is an angel coming from heaven dramatically. The blasting of the trumpets is all dramatic. Everything is to give in the sense of powerful and dramatic events. This angel is given a key to open the bottomless pit. Well, here's another challenge. What does that mean, the bottomless pit? Different translations read differently. Literally, I think the Greek would be better rendered something like the shaft or the well or the entrance to the bottomless pit. That word, because it's really, there are two words there, the shaft or well, it's the term used like a well down to water, of the pit. And the word pit here is the Greek word abyss, abusos. And so it has the idea, what literally has the idea of a depth without bottom. And that's where we get the expression abyss is a bottomless pit. But he opened the shaft, the entrance to the bottomless pit is what the language is expressing. So that's what the words mean. Maybe we can see picture now in our mind. So an angelic being dramatically comes to the place of the pit with the key to open it. What is that pit though? Well, I think we can again be helped from understanding other scriptures. Let's look at a couple of passages. In Luke chapter 8, verses 30 to 32, our Lord encounters a demoniac, a man possessed of many demons. And here's what we're... these demons approach Jesus and address him. Starting at verse 30, he asked the man, the demons were speaking through him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they begged him, the demons begged Jesus, that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain, and they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. I mentioned on Wednesday night, somewhat painfully, that this is probably the first incidence of deviled ham. The demons went into the swine, and that was their appeal so that Jesus wouldn't send them into the abyss, the bottomless pit. The abyss, apparently, is a place of confinement for demons. Now, many of the demons are like Satan, free and roaming through the world. 1 Peter 5:8, we're told, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." But apparently some of the demons must have rebelled in some way that they are put into a place of confinement in the abyss. And again, that's different from hell. We'll see that in just a moment. But it's a place of confinement, as a jail is, the temporary holding until after the judgment when a prisoner goes to prison. In the same way, the abyss is a holding place of the demons. Their final judgment is coming. Let's look at another passage. Revelation 20, verses 2 to 3. We read verses 1 about the angel coming down, verse 1, with the angel coming down to open the pit and had a chain. It says verse 2 and 3 of Revelation 20. He, that angel, laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, the abyss, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. It was a place of temporary holding. Later on, those in the Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. And so what we understand is the abyss is a place of temporary, now by now it's thousands of years, but still not a final holding place for for demons who have rebelled in a special way. That's troubling, because although it's a jail awaiting final prison, it's the abyss waiting ultimately for the lake of fire, hell. Not every demon is there. And so I gather these must have been severe offenders, and they're about to be released. What a time on earth that will be. Verse 2 of chapter 9. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, so that the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. And so, again, a dramatic event. Here's a streaking down to heaven like a star falling from the sky, opening the pit, and then as it opens, just billowing with dark smoke. Perhaps you had that experience where you smelled something in the oven that was forgotten, and you open it, and smoke billows out. Well, this is even more dramatic. It was just a billowing out. I can just see it billowing, rolling, dark, dark clouds of smoke, giving an ominous sense, giving a foreboding sense, telling us, if that's what the place is like, it must be a place of torment and suffering. So we get the sense of evil. We get the sense of foreboding as this billowing smoke comes out. My first impression in reading this was that this was the smoke that the swarming of the locusts that would look like a cloud. But I think rather this is something different. This is smoke, as I said, showing us the difficulty of the place, the torment of this pit, and a sense of evil and foreboding as it's opened. And so with that in mind, we can continue on in verses 3 and 4. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. And they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing, or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, by the way, this word, it says power was given to them. Now, that word, there's different words for power, like strength, ability. This word has more the sense of the power of authority. They were given authority. They were enabled by God's enabling. By God's permissive enabling. They were freed to do this. These are wicked beings with wicked intentions, and so they were given the legal power, the authority to act as scorpions. And so with that, we're getting the sense of, yes, these are wicked, wicked, foul demons, but they're acting with God's permission and allowance. He is not out of control. He is fully in control. But they don't act like typical locusts. It says that they're given, commanded not to harm the grass or the vegetation or the green thing or the tree. Well, those are exactly the things that the normal locust does attack. On Wednesday night, we showed some videos and pictures of locusts in action. It's a dreadful thing, especially it's an interesting sight, perhaps, but the picture of someone swarmed about by locusts in the middle of them. But someone caught in the midst of that swarm, they might bang against you, they might scratch you as they're there. The noise would be distressing, but the greatest distress is they're about to devour your livelihood if you're a farmer. They're about to devour your food supply. Apparently, every locust can eat its own weight of grain of food every day. Well, if you have millions and millions, they can just come through and wipe out crops that would then cast people into famine. That is not how these locusts are acting. They don't touch the grass. They don't touch the vegetation. They don't touch the trees. These are a different sort. They only attack people. Instead of accidentally bumping into people, these focus on and attack people. The only thing they're allowed to harm is mankind. Apparently not even animals. And we're told only certain people. We are told that only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Well, what's that referring to? Well, we've seen that back in chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. Remember the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, 12,000 from each tribe? Let me read chapter 7, verses 3 and 4 of Revelation. Saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, speaking of the angels who are holding back the winds, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. So who are they not allowed, these locusts, who are they not allowed to harm? Those who are sealed on their forehead by God. All other mankind they can attack, but not the ones who are sealed. Clearly, that would protect and make immune to attack the 144,000 evangelists, freeing them to do their ministry. And if you think about it, as the unbelieving world was in the torment of this assault, they would see the believers there, those 144,000 evangelists, untouched. That for many would maybe raise a spirit of resentment, but it would clearly be signaling something. There is a difference between God's people and the unbelievers. By the way, some have thought it's not just the evangelists. It's clearly the 144,000 evangelists, but it may be a bigger group as well. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, we're told, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. It may be that in God's purposes, since the judgment doesn't really apply, in a sense, to the believer who's already forgiven, who is not under God's judgment for his sin, it may be that all believers are included in this protection. And again, that would certainly further purpose of saying of their testimony, as the unbeliever is under the torment of the locust assault, and he sees the believer untouched. That makes a clear distinction of God's purposes. You are with God, I am not. God's judgment applies to me, not to you. Why not? Ah, well, that's the gospel. We are all deserving of God's judgment. The believer is not without sin, but the believer has been forgiven because he has owned his sin. He has confessed his sin. He has brought it before the Lord, confessed his sin, pleaded the forgiveness of Christ that is offered because of what Christ did on the cross, paying for our guilt. And that one who has then come to Christ turned from his sin for forgiveness. He wears the righteousness of Christ. God's wrath has no place on him because it's already fallen on Christ. And so that distinction would have a profound message to the unbelieving world. As I said, not all, many would not receive that. Many would see that with resentment. Who do you think you are? That's not fair. But many, I think, will be struck by that. I guess that means I am under God's righteous wrath. And if this shows that God's righteous wrath is a time of torment, I see my sin and I want to flee to Christ. And so it may be that all believers, but certainly the 144,000, will be immune to this assault. Verse 5, these locusts were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. These locusts are unusual in that they don't attack vegetation. They attack man, and they attack by way of a scorpion-like sting on the tail that they have. Not all scorpions are the same. Apparently, there's some 2,000 species of scorpion, only about 12 varieties in Israel, but 2,000 across the world, and some are more severe than others. We have scorpions here in Texas. The ones I've seen are not very big at all, maybe 2 inches, something like that. The ones that are common in Israel, the most dangerous is what's called a rock scorpion, and it's 5 to 7 inches long. Now, if I were to see something like that with a stinger on the backside of it, to me, it would look like a lobster. But the point is, not all, the smaller and less significant stings, scorpions, their sting is like a severe bee sting or wasp sting, painful, causing especially more localized pain. But some stings put in so much venom that it can cause bodily reactions, and in some cases can be fatal. Usually not, but they cause great tormenting pain that racks the whole body. And those are often what's there in the region of the Middle East and up into Asia Minor. There are some scorpions like that. I think that's what we're to have in mind, that their sting isn't deadly, but it's devastatingly painful and there's no relief. And so that's the sense here. The victims experience incredibly intense pain. It's so bad they want to die, but they can't. They're kept from dying. They're protected from anaphylactic shock and other things that might happen, and even protected from perhaps trying to harm themselves. They are kept to endure the pain. So for 5 months they suffer. 5 months of torment, inescapable, unrelenting. And as I think about that, I see it as a mercy from the Lord. You see, judgment is meant to punish sin. And that's a stark reminder that the ultimate judgment for sin is unrelenting torment, the lake of fire. And so this time of torment, this limited time of torment, is not just a judgment of sin for the rebellious on the earth. It's also a call to repentance. It's showing them that they are under God's wrath, that God does exist. He is a holy judge and a judge of righteous wrath. But the point is, as they would look around and see others who are untouched and recognize that they too are sinners, but the point is, but those sinners have turned from their sin. They've turned to Christ. They pleaded for forgiveness and received it. And so this period of 5 months of inescapable torment is God's gracious appeal. Repent. It's a reminder of the reality of sin, the reality of judgment, the reality of wrath, and the reality of forgiveness in Christ. And so this is a word from the Lord to them, to flee to Christ, and I believe many will. Many will be hardened, angry at God, rebellious and unrelenting. Unrelenting as their pain may be, they will be unrelenting in their rebellion. Well, in verses 7 to 12, we're given a further description of these locust beings. The shape of the locusts, and watch for this word like that's in here. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold. Their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair. Their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. The power was to hurt men 5 months. John uses what we might call figurative language. And here's what I mean by that. He's using a figure of speech called a simile. When he says something is like something, he's saying it isn't that. It's like that. Some plants, you break them open and a white liquid comes out that's like milk. It's not milk, but it has some of the appearance of milk. It makes you think of milk. And so John was using this, in that sense, this figure of speech, simile, to try to describe these locust beings in ways that we could understand, trying to give us a sense. On Wednesday night, I showed a couple of different pictures of some who have tried to imagine what these might look like. But the one thing I want you to notice, he's not saying they were these things, but it was like that, so we get a sense of it. They're strange creatures, not like any locust or scorpion known to man. Dr. W.A. Criswell describes them this way. These infernal creatures were vile in body. They were malignant in disposition. They were terrifying in form. And they were equipped to afflict and torment mankind. That about summarizes it. Terrible in their look. Terrible in their attitude. Terrible in what they brought. Some have tried to figure out what these are. They're clearly not locusts. Some have thought, well, this, you know, trying to maybe see them through the eyes of modern things, thinking, what would happen if John's trying to describe future events? It's been described that this might sound like a helicopter coming, and we showed some pictures of what a helicopter in some ways could look like this. I'm not sure we often think of the tail of the helicopter as the source of the sting, but you could see where some of that might fit. It was suggested Wednesday night, perhaps like drones, and I could see that. If you've ever seen kind of swarms of drones, that might be a picture too. What convinces me, they're not locusts, they're not scorpions, they're not machines. I take them to be demonic. And I take them to be demonic because of where they're coming from. Their place of origin tells me, these are demons. They're coming from the pit, which is the demon prison. And so if you go to a prison, especially a men's prison, and you open the door of the jail, what do you expect to come out? Prisoners. men who have been in prison. And so this is a releasing of demons who have been in bondage. And we saw that from Luke and even chapter 8 and Revelation chapter 20. This is the prison, the jail of demons. Now, further, the fact that the judgment will last 5 months, and exactly 5 months, is one more indication that this is from the Lord and he's completely in control. And so these are demons. But notice especially verse 11. They had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon. In Greek, he has the name Apollyon. Now again, this shows they're not locusts. Locusts do not have kings. Proverbs 30, verse 27. It's a distinctive of locusts. Listen to this. The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. But these locusts have a king. And who is the king? He's an angel of the abyss, whose name means destroyer. He's a demon. He is a leading demon. Angels are demons, I should say, are angels who joined in Satan's rebellion. And so he is an angelic being, a sinful angelic being, a demon. He is a leading demon in that he is over all of the demons that are in the abyss. His name, it says Abaddon in Greek, he has the name Apollyon, destroyer. It shows us he is the character of a demon. He is a character of being a follower of Satan. For listen to how Satan is described by our Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking to the unbelievers of his time, Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth." He's a murderer. Satan is a destroyer, a murderer. Jesus goes on in that verse to say, a liar. And so Abaddon, the king of the demons of the pit, I would understand that he is under the kingship of Satan himself, but he is a destructive and vile creature who leads these vile creatures in their assault on mankind. Then verse 12 says, "One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things." Imagine being in that time when one catastrophe after another has fallen. Then the announcement, here come three woes. And this for 5 months, it is inescapable torment and pain and misery. And as that draws to a close, then there's the announcement, we're not finished. There are two more woes coming. What a sense of dread. And again, I think that can do two things. For some, they will be infuriated. They will shake their fist to the heavens and say, "How dare you, God?" Because it will be so clear, this is from the Lord. It was predicted. It's fulfilled as he said. And even though it's the demons that are harassing them, it is God who has opened the prison to allow them to. And some will respond with furious rebellion, resentment. But some will say, "It is of the Lord. He has shown me my guilt." And as I said, it's a mercy. Because in revealing this torment, it'll be a warning of the torment to come. In revealing it specifically according to his directions, who will and won't suffer, for how long, it's clearly the hand of God. Some will look at that hand and despise it. Others will recognize in that hand an appeal of mercy. And they will seek the Lord and find his forgiveness and grace. What a time that will be. Again, as we look at this, again, that the word three times in this passage, we see it was given. It was given. The emphasis being God is in control. He gave those demons the freedom to act. What a time. Imagine going to the worst high security prison and unlocking all the doors. But God is in control. And even allow using the demonic hatred for God's good purposes to awaken man to the hatred in his own heart and his need of Christ. But here we see God sovereignly governing the future. And that reminds us, if God is in control in those end times, horrible times, when the wicked are having such a free play in man's experience, even demons, active as they haven't been for thousands of years, for they've been locked up, yet God is still in control. If that's true of that time then, isn't it true now? Isn't God just as in control now? And could it be that we when we face difficult times and hardships and disappointments, when we face animosity and bitterness and rejection and suffering and heartache, could it be that in the sovereign will of God, these two are an appeal of mercy to us to seek His face? If you have yet to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, recognize that every breath you breathe is a gift of His mercy. An opportunity is still there to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn from your sin and receive His forgiveness. Recognize torment is coming, judgment is coming. If we may not make it into the tribulation, but for anyone to die, to leave this world without Christ, a certain torment is coming. Flee to Christ for forgiveness and life. For those of us who know Christ as Savior, we too may go through times of hardship and suffering. Never forget our wise and loving Father holds the key. He governs. Nothing comes to us without His permission. Trust Him. Rely on Him. Call out to Him. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for showing Yourself to us in this passage of Scripture, and in this revealing to us what is before us in times to come. Lord, may we learn from the future as much as we learn from the past. How I pray for the heart of each one who is with us today. Lord, may each of us take this message to heart and look to Christ. This I pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.